big envelope, and it was from an anonymous source. I've since found out who did it. I think they felt guilt and needed to confess. But the letter on the outside of the envelope said, "In case of a guilt attack, please open." And so immediately I had a guilt attack and opened the letter. And inside was a Amway shoeshine wipe for the back of my heels. Those of you that were here last Sunday night can pick that one up. Tonight, the final topic in this five-week series on developing self-esteem, the Holy Spirit and self-esteem. Several things I want to share with you by way of introduction. One is our self-esteem is very intricately linked with the effectiveness that we have as Christ's people in this world. And the Holy Spirit is deeply interested in our self-esteem because He wants to make us confident and competent people. A second thing that we can say by way of introduction is that there should be, by us, a distinction between psychological help and what the Holy Spirit can do. And we ought not to make a sharp distinction between the two. In these last weeks, as we have looked at strategies for self-esteem and emotions and guilt, a lot of what I have been saying is just good, sound psychological principles that could be said by a non-believer as well as by a believer. But we must arrive at the understanding that truth is truth no matter in what arena it is found. And if principles are good and valid and wholesome, even though they appear to operate more in a psychological realm than we have heard them perhaps from the pulpit, nevertheless, all truth is God's truth. And we confess that. At the same time, we go beyond that to say that the Holy Spirit has unique and supernatural access to our hearts. And He is able to do what we sometimes are not able to do for ourselves, or even what very competent counseling may not be able to do for us. A third thing that I just share by way of an introductory comment is that one of the reasons I wanted to speak on the Holy Spirit and self-esteem is that somehow in my own background I got a very distorted picture of the Holy Spirit, and my doctrine and understanding of the Holy Spirit was a real blow to my self-esteem. And in several ways this happened. For one thing, in my growing up years, the Holy Spirit was called the Holy Ghost. And I could somehow never identify personally with that term, ghost. For me, a ghost was something that kind of hung around cemeteries and haunted mansions and sort of was spooky. And I had problems with calling the Holy Spirit the Holy Ghost just simply because of this spooky nature to the Holy Spirit. So today, I always say Holy Spirit because I have been tremendously uncomfortable with the word ghost, which is really a poor 20th century translation anyway, in as much as the word is pneuma or spirit. A second problem I had with the Holy Ghost was that He was holy. And some of the people that were the worst people to get along with in the churches that I grew up in were also holy. And their standards of whatever was holy was whatever killed fun. And whatever stood for a frown had to be holy. And I had problems, therefore, with the Holy Spirit. Third problem that I had was that from the age of 10 on, I began seeking the baptism in the Holy Spirit and went for a period of about 6 years until I was 16, when I had not received this experience in spite of repeated Sunday night enlistments to come forward and receive the baptism in the Spirit. This was doubly difficult for me because I wanted to hold office in my youth group. And one of the conditions was that you be baptized in the Holy Spirit. So therefore I wasn't eligible for office. Another thing that kind of really concerned me is I was called to the ministry, and my denomination wouldn't let me exercise the call until I'd had this experience. And a third thing that bothered me was a lot of the other kids that I knew would go and have a very easy time of, quote, getting the Holy Ghost, end quote, and go out and live like the whatever, and here I was trying to be good old moral Joe, and the Holy Spirit wasn't coming along with me. And this really upset me with the Holy Spirit, and in between times of prostrating myself and confessing everything there was to confess, I would have moments of anger that the Holy Spirit was withdrawing himself from me, and why was he discriminating against me in this way? And maybe he really didn't want me after all. And I cannot tell you what a blow this was to my developing spirituality to think that the Holy Spirit really wasn't accepting me or satisfied with me. I had a keen sense that Jesus really loved me. Isn't it funny how your childlike concepts of God get all garbled up and you need to grow into maturity? But I knew Jesus loved me. He died for me. I kind of had the idea that the Father wasn't too anxious for me to get into heaven. That Jesus had sort of acted against his will in coming, and he was looking for an excuse to send me to hell, but Jesus was doing his best to save me. And the Holy Spirit was doing everything he could to make me feel distance from God until I proved myself to be the lowest worm and would come to him on the most extreme terms. And then one other problem I had was I thought in order to have an experience with the Holy Spirit, one had to go into a state of ecstasy, which is the Greek word ecstasis, meaning out of being. One for a while lost their sense of sensibility and became unconscious so that the Holy Spirit could flow through you in an unconscious state. And then when you woke up, you'd look around and say, I finally got it, whatever it was. We depersonalized the Holy Spirit in those days by calling him an it. And as I look back through all that, and I'm sure that I had good teaching, that if I'd have been listening, I would have known better, but somehow in my perceptions and in my experience, I saw the Holy Spirit in distorted terms. And now that I look back through the window of those years, I well realize that were it not for the Holy Spirit himself, I could have never worked successfully through those experiences. And that the Holy Spirit was with me and in me when I did not even recognize him. In fact, I remember the time when I received the baptism in the Holy Spirit at the age of 16, and people had always said to me, and from my Pentecostal rootage and background, George, you're a very quiet person. And the Holy Spirit, when he gets a hold of you in the baptism of the Holy Spirit, is going to just turn you around. And I fully expected by that I would all of a sudden be doing really freaky things. And I remember the night I was simply at an altar at Central Assembly in Springfield, Missouri, praying to receive the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And all of a sudden, as a result of just praising God and saying to him in the best way that I knew how, Father, I love you, suddenly there came out from me the beginning of speaking to God in language which I had never learned. My instant impression was to suppress that because it surprised me that I was letting it be released because I had had this misperception that in order to have this experience, you had to be in an unconscious state. And I immediately realized as I was speaking that I was fully conscious, aware of what was happening, and had control of my spirit. And so my first impression was to turn it off. And then my second impression was, no, let it go. And all of a sudden, as I did, I realized that I had been praying this way for 6 years, but had always been afraid to release what was happening inside for fear that I was not in an ecstatic state. And when I look back on that whole experience, I realized that from the earliest moments I began to seek the baptism of the Holy Spirit, in reality, I had already been filled, although the experience had not been actualized because of my misperception of what the Lord was doing. But all in those years, without ever audibly saying or praying in another language, the Lord, through the Holy Spirit, was praying through me. And there came a moment when I gave it expression. It was a great relief to begin to step into an arena where I knew the Holy Spirit accepted me. And I wish I had known that all along, but because of my own misperceptions, I was not aware of that. I've since had to come in my life to a kind of a full circle in respect to what the Holy Spirit is doing with our self-esteem. And I want to present 5 ways in which the Holy Spirit is at work in developing our self-esteem. First, the Holy Spirit is our confirmer. Paul, writing in Romans chapter 8, verses 15 and 16, says, "For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Papa, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children." Someone has said that we can never give love until we ourselves are loved. We cannot impart to others self-esteem until we ourselves have had the sense of being esteemed. And this is the Holy Spirit's unique role in our life. He has come to let us know that we are accepted by God and that we are part of God's beloved. Who is it that really lets me know I'm a Christian? Not my tortured conscience. If I try to live by 100% conformity to my conscience or the law of God, there are moments even this week when my conscience has condemned me and put me on the hot seat and let me know, George Wood, in no way with an attitude like that, are you worthy to pastor a people like you pastor, nor are you even worthy to be called my child. And the devil, of course, picks right up on that and he says, yes, I agree with your conscience. You really aren't fit to be God's child. But you know, the Holy Spirit comes alongside and he says, you're God's son. And I've put within you that confidence of Abba, Father. And the reason why I know that I am a believer is not something that just arises within me, but because there continually is this solid witness in my heart, even when I have fallen short of the glory of God, the Holy Spirit is the one who is saying, you are God's child, and I've learned that's not me, that's the Holy Spirit's function to bear testimony to my relationship to the Father. Perhaps some of you have seen E.T. You remember a moment in E.T., when E.T. gets real exhilarated and he makes contact and he says, E.T., call home, E.T., call home, and this big red heart beats, you know. I think that's what's happening in our lives when the Holy Spirit confirms our contact, our union with God, and he's saying, George Wood calls home. Psalm 42 says that in our relationship to God and the Holy Spirit, deep calls unto deep. This is a passage of Scripture that has fascinated me because to me it explores the ministry of the Holy Spirit confirming us. The concept of deep calling into deep may be compared, for example, to forces that are invisible that call upon another force. The depths within the moon in a mysterious way call to the depths that are within the tides. And somehow every day there is a change and a pull on the ocean currents because there is a deep in the moon calling to the deep in the ocean. Every winter, the birds migrate from Canada to some distant place thousands of miles away in the south because there has been a deep signal that has been implanted within them. It is time to fly south. It is time to leave the north. It is time to go to a new home. There is an instinct, a deep calling unto deep. Every year, the salmon swims upstream at incredible odds to find their way to a place to spawn and bring forth a new generation. And what is happening is that something within the salmon, a depth, is calling to the depths within him, saying, you need to do this. And when the Holy Spirit is at work in our life, we see the depths of God calling to the depths within us. And the Spirit is confirming our sonship and daughtership. The Scriptures, in fact, have this beautiful witness that we not only have an intercessor in the heavens, we have an intercessor in the heart. Jesus is the intercessor in the heavens who intercedes for us at the right hand of God, and the Spirit is He who makes intercession for us in our hearts according to the will of God. We have, therefore, an advocate in the heaven and an advocate in the heart. The Holy Spirit, Paul says, is the earnest, the down payment of our inheritance. And He is at work confirming in our experience the Father's presence. I think somehow having an experience with the Holy Spirit that confirms our relationship to God is roughly like maybe a son and a father or a daughter and a father walking down a road. And suddenly as they're walking along the road, the father takes a moment and just reaches over and picks up his son or his daughter and kisses them and then goes on their way. Nothing has changed in their status. Before the kiss, it was father, son, or father, daughter. And that status was the same after the kiss. But as a result of the embrace and the kiss, their experience has changed. And it's important for us to realize in our relationship with God that it's not simply a legal experience we have with God whereby we have a legal right to be called God's children, but the Spirit, in bearing witness within our hearts, deposits an experience that is enjoyable and confirming and exhilarating. I would never know I was God's child unless the Spirit bore that witness to my heart. A second dimension of the Spirit in terms of giving us self-esteem is that He is our corrector. Now, when we think of correction, we probably think of a teacher that gets out a wooden ruler and is ready to rap us on the knuckles when we get out of line. Such an impression of correction, though, I think is really wrong in reference to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is spoken of in Ephesians 4:30 as someone who can be grieved. And it's intriguing that when Paul gives the teaching on not grieving the Holy Spirit, it comes at the conclusion of a long list of attitudes that he enjoins Christians not to have, because this is what the pagan world has. And he says, having these wrongful kinds of attitudes and actions in our life grieves the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit stands by us to let us know in powerful emotional ways when we are stepping outside of his will for our lives, when our emotions and when our language and when our actions offends and grieves the heart of God. Sometimes we find ourselves accepting or falling into a consistent pattern of sinfulness, and we wonder, will the time come when the Holy Spirit will no longer make us aware of that pattern? And isn't it tremendous to know, and if you examine your life honestly, and I examine mine, I cannot think of a time, even in attitude traits that have been repeated in my life, where the Holy Spirit has finally washed his hands and said, well, I'm through with you. You're not going to change at all. There will just be no more conviction, and you can just go your own way. I realize there is a point of no return, but the Holy Spirit, on the other hand, is, I think, far more generous than perhaps we sometimes think he is. He continues to correct us, continues to be grieved, continues to let us know that no matter how habitual we may be in a certain action or attitude, he still is working on us because he wants to bring us into the conformity of his Son, Jesus Christ, or God's Son, Jesus Christ. He is, the Holy Spirit himself is the agent for conceiving Jesus' life in us. Christ has been born into us by the Spirit, and his work is never done until Christ is fully formed in us. There is therefore a real difference and a contrast between counseling Christians and non-Christians. Christians have an innate sense, even when they're in the midst of depression, even when they're in the midst of doing something that is totally unlike God, Christians have an innate sense of where they need to go and of what needs to happen. They have an anchor, and that is the Holy Spirit bearing witness, correcting. A third dimension of the Spirit's role in our self-esteem is that he is our counselor. The Scriptures call him a counselor, and when we go to a counselor, we pour out our problems, and we then hope that the counselor can have some kind of perspective or framework to help us take perspective and undergo corrective measures. Jesus says, he will teach you all things and will remind you of everything that I have said to you. And the Spirit is at work in our lives counseling us. This may be through an inner direction, it may be through the counsel of the Scriptures as we share them into our life, but the Spirit is at work informing us and guiding us and picking us up when we are perplexed. It may happen in so many different ways. One of the reasons why I didn't really want to go into the pastorate was because I really didn't think I could ever face a situation where death was involved. We'd never had a death in our family, I'd never really had anyone close to me die, and I dreaded the prospect as a pastor of having a funeral. And when I first came to church 12 years ago, it was a pretty young church, and we really didn't have any funerals the first year, and along about the second year, I got a phone call from family in the church saying that their brother-in-law was in the veterans hospital, he was dying of emphysema, and would I go call upon him and pray with him. He had been a very hard and bitter man all his life against God, and they thought now that he might be soft to God, and that maybe I could bear a gospel witness to him. I'm kind of ashamed to say, but it was true. I had never been around a dying person, and I'd never witnessed to a dying person. And I want to tell you that having a theological degree is no help at all in witnessing to a dying person. I was traumatized. I had not the foggiest idea of what I would say to this man. But because I was under obligation, and since it was my responsibility, I went. God beautifully prepared that moment because this man, speaking through the breathing apparatus that was on him, did nothing in our time together except weep and weep and weep. And we had the joy of praying. And I knew beyond the shadow of a doubt when I had left him that indeed he had given his life to Christ. And it was just a matter of a day or two after that that I received a call that he had indeed gone home to be with the Lord. And I was asked to have the funeral. My instinct initially was to be totally petrified. And I remember driving the car, and I was kind of arguing with the Holy Spirit. I said, at last, the time has come. I am going to have to do what I don't think I have the ability to do. And a scripture came into my mind. I didn't even know that I knew it, and I didn't know where in the world it was in the Bible. But all of a sudden, it was there, and it was this word. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and delivered him out of all his trouble. And I said, well, there it is. I saw that man crying. I know the Lord heard him. And I know the Lord delivered him. And I went to my concordance, and sure enough, it was a verse, Psalm 34, verse 6. And that became the funeral text. And somehow God helped me through the Spirit to be aware of what I needed for that situation. I did not know how to go through the situation, but the Holy Spirit as counselor knew in that moment how to bring the Word of Jesus into my heart and make it real. I have therefore tremendous confidence in the Word of Jesus when he says that the Holy Spirit will teach us all things and will remind you of everything I said to you. A businessman in the church was talking to me last week. And he said, George, I don't know what in the world is happening to me, but he said, I've never done anything like this before, but he said, a friend of mine called me, and he has a relative that is in the hospital dying of cancer. And she wants someone to call upon her and talk to her about God and about spiritual things. And this businessman said, good, I'll bring my pastor. He'd be glad to. And his friend said, no, she won't see a minister. She wants to see you. And he said, I don't know what. He said, I've never done anything like this. And I said, I think God's getting you ready for a ministry. He just kind of was half traumatized. But you know, I said, go and the Holy Spirit will show you what to say. That's the Spirit's role, to be our counselor. When we get in situations we don't know how to handle, it's amazing how time and time again the Spirit gives us a window. The fourth way that the Spirit ministers in our life to develop self-esteem in us is that He is our comforter. Again, this is what the Lord calls Him. The word in the Greek that's used consistently through John 14 through 17 is the word paraclete, which is a combination of two Greek words meaning to call and alongside. Literally, one called alongside. And Jesus says, I will send you another paraclete, another one called alongside. And again, in the Greek language, there are two words for another. One is the word heteros, meaning another of a different kind. And the other word is the word allos, meaning one of the same kind. And Jesus, when he promises another paraclete, is saying that I am going to send you an allos paraclete, another one of the same kind, that is one just like me, who will fortify you. The purpose of a comforter is not simply someone who sort of tucks you in bed at night, but it carries the idea of one called alongside to help. In the Latin, it's comfortus. It means to come with bravery. It's one who gets inside of us and strengthens us. As I read the scripture, I encounter John on the island of Patmos in Revelation chapter 1. And there in exile as an old man, he had pondered the fate of the church and the fact that Domitian's fist was smashing through the hopes and dreams of the church, that the body of Christ was mangled and battered and bloodied by the work of the enemy and persecution. And yet, he says in that moment, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And anyone who has ever had real serious contact with the Holy Spirit knows that in the midst of our darkest moments, the Holy Spirit comes into our life to lift us up to another reality, an ultimate dimension where we see not the problem but the Lord reigning. And Paul says, we who have been comforted then know how to comfort others because the Spirit has comforted us. I want to talk more at length on the fifth area, and so I have gone rather rapidly through these fourth areas. The fifth area where the Spirit builds our self-esteem is that He is our competency maker. He makes us competent. Jesus promises in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. The word for power is the word dunamis, and some have said, well, it's a related word to the word dynamite, and yes, it is, but it carries a totally different idea than dynamite. Dynamite is something that blows up with one great big bang. But the dunamis that Jesus is talking about is not kind of people that sort of go off as a firecracker or as an explosion. But the dunamis Jesus is talking about is a new level of competency. We identified on our first night three problems in regard to self-esteem. That self-esteem consists of a sense of identity. I must know who I am, and I must be comfortable with who I am and not try to be something other than I am or be like someone else. A second factor of self-esteem is a sense of worth. I am important to someone, and I am important to God, and I am important to myself. And a third aspect of self-esteem is competency. I can do something. I am able. Someone has said, therefore, that when we look at the Trinity, we find corresponding resources to match the needs we have, because it is from the Father that we gain our sense of identity. We are His children. It is from the Son that we gain our sense of worth. He loved us so much that He died for us. Can any of us ever say we're not worthy when the Son has invested so much in us? And it is from the Spirit that we gain our sense of competency. He will give us power. I look at the book of Acts and I recognize that there are differing levels of authority or power that the Lord communicated to the first disciples. There were 120 in the upper room on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came, and only one out of the 120 had the privilege of getting up before a large group and preaching. The rest of them, pretty much, I think, became the persons who cared for the many new converts that were coming into the church. In the first day of the Christian era, there were 3,000 persons that came into the body of Christ, brand new Christians. There were 120 small group leaders. And when you ask the average Christian person, if 30 new Christians were placed in your responsibility today to teach the Bible to disciple, to teach them how to pray, to be a steward, to lead them in the communication of the Christian life, do you think you would be able to do that? And probably most of our response would be, oh, me, I'm afraid to get up in front of a group. I've yet to muster up the courage to talk to someone about my Christian faith. And yet, it is this aspect that the Holy Spirit comes to make us competent. And the marvelous thing about the growth of the Holy Church is that so many people were coming into the church retained the initial flavor of the core group. It wasn't the 3,000 that changed the church into something that the 120 weren't. We're facing a situation of growth in this church. And sometimes we get a little afraid of growth and wonder if growth won't make us uncomfortable and maybe won't bust up our closeness. But one of the things that the Holy Spirit is able to do is to reproduce the same kind of body life in a larger group that we've enjoyed in a smaller group. Because it's His purpose not to turn the church, when it becomes larger, into something other than it was when it was smaller, a caring, close-knit family. We need the competency of the Holy Spirit to give us that power. It seems to me that the competency of the Holy Spirit affects two aspects of our existence. In the terms that neurosurgeons and psychologists and psychiatrists are using today, I think the Holy Spirit becomes related to our left brain and our right brain. And many of us function rather well in the left brain area of our life, but one of the things that I'm learning about the Holy Spirit and making us competent is that He is invading the right brain of our existence. Neurosurgeons are telling us that the left brain, the left side of the brain, is the analytical side of the brain. It's the side of the brain that organizes. It's the side of the brain that's intellectual. It's the side of the brain on the spiritual level that's concerned with doctrine, with God's truth. But the right side of the brain is the emotional side of the brain. It's the non-rational side. It's the intuitive side. It's the creative side. It's the Spirit-led side. And if you take the early church, when Jesus speaks the words to them, you shall receive power when the Spirit has come upon you, and you operate in the left brain, you take 120 persons and compare them to 300 million people to reach in the Mediterranean world, and your left brain is going to say, that can't be done. And what the Holy Spirit reaches into on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, is He invades those disciples in the intuitive, on the emotional side, in a level of their existence which goes beyond the rational, which plumbs deeper into their existence, and gives them a confident power to be able to face the challenge that is before them. I've tried to look at some elements of how it is that the Holy Spirit really does make us competent. And it seems to me that I can identify three ways that the Holy Spirit makes us competent, especially as we open the right side of our brain to Him. One thing, the Holy Spirit causes us to listen to God. God, through the Holy Spirit, has a personal word for each one of us in this room. A personal word for our life. I deeply believe that. There is more than simply a word from Scripture which we take, and we know that there are certain things that are in common for all believers, and all believers will act a certain way. Beyond that, there is an individual mission from the heart of God to our hearts that the Holy Spirit wants to implant within us. And He is calling for us to begin to open our lives to hear what He might be saying to us. I think back to a time when I was 10 years of age and going through a period of turmoil in a church. And suddenly one Sunday evening, for no reason that I can really especially remember, but I recall sitting up, my dad was preaching, and I turned to my mother and I said, "I know what I'm going to be when I grow up. I'm going to be a preacher." I can't tell you analytically how that thought ever got into my head, really. I just know that suddenly it was there. And from that time on, this shy little kid began walking in the light of that voice and began visualizing indeed that God had called him to a particular ministry. And when I look in Scripture, I see that kind of phenomenon recurring again and again. I find this man Abraham, whom God calls one night out of his tent and says to him, "Look, Abram, at the stars of the heavens, they're going to be your descendants." And as he begins to look, as he hears that inner voice of God telling him, "Abraham, you are a child that are going to bring forth generations," the stars are answering back to him, "Father Abraham, Father Abraham." And he sees in the faces of the stars, the faces of his children, he hears the voice of God, and he begins to walk toward what God is saying for him to do. It was in this month of 1970, 12 years ago, while seated in the chapel at Evangel College, that I suddenly heard an inner voice saying to me, "George, look around here. This isn't going to be your place of ministry much any longer." No one could have been more surprised than I, because I had given years of my professional training to be in the spot exactly where I was, and I planned to be there the rest of my life. But while looking at a painting of Christ hanging on the cross in the distance and looking over the heads of 1,000 students, the room became soft and I heard inwardly the Spirit say, "Look around, this isn't going to be your place of ministry much any longer." I wanted to shove that word aside. I didn't tell anybody. It seemed like such a strange word. I could hardly accept it, but I knew it was a powerful word that had come to me. Months later, after I had accepted the pastor of the church here, one of the deacons said, "This church had gone to prayer and fasting the last week in October of 1970 that God would direct them in their choice of a new pastor." The Holy Spirit was operating on a realm that cannot be analyzed, cannot be scientifically so much demonstrated, but it was on the intuitive, emotional level. And there is a sense which in our prayer life, and so many of us, by the way, have problems with prayer because we see prayer as kind of a left brain phenomena. That is, we come to God with a grocery list of needs, and after about a minute or two, we sort of run out of things to say. You know, what more can we say to God? "You already know this stuff anyway. Now, what am I telling you this for? If you know everything, you know this." And when we begin to see, though, prayer as an opportunity to still our hearts and begin to listen to what God may be placing in our inner man, the Lord can begin to unlock some things and make us believe some things about ourselves that otherwise we would never believe, because the Spirit is wanting to implant His direction and competency in us and cause us to do things which cannot be explained on the normal level. I don't know how many of you have had a chance to read this month's issue of Christian Life magazine, the story of the class in Signs and Wonders and Church Growth at Fuller Seminary. Any of you? Many of you read that? A few of you have. Two or three. my old alma mater. My goodness, when I went to Fuller Seminary in 1962, every Pentecostal student that had ever gone there before my class, they never graduated a Pentecostal student. And I was told when I enrolled that George, they're going to wash you out. I really don't know where people got that idea, because I couldn't have found more hospitable or more Christian people than were at Fuller Seminary. I love that school, and I respect it deeply. And this past year at Fuller Seminary, there was a tremendous demonstration of the power of the Spirit in one of the classes at Fuller, which attained a tremendous enrollment, and after the class ended, prayer meeting started. And some of the people that took that class are sharing in Christian Life magazine some incidents of hearing the voice of God and things which happened. David Wang, who is a Chinese man and who is director of Asian Outreach in Hong Kong, told this story of what happened to spark the growth of the church in a particular area in China. And he said, and I quote, "I learned of one woman whose daughter worked in a quarry. She was in charge of the work shifts, and when she blew the whistle, the workers would come up out of the mines. One day she was working in her office and she heard a voice calling her by name, telling her that she should blow the whistle to let the workers come out of the mines. There was still another hour before she was supposed to do this, but she repeatedly heard this voice telling her to blow the whistle now. Finally, without checking with the other members of the office, because she feared they would stop her, she blew the whistle. The miners started coming out. No sooner had the last one left the mines than an earthquake caved in several of the mines. If the workers had still been in the mines, the death toll would have been staggering. The miners gathered around the girl and asked her why it was she had blown the whistle an hour early, and she shared her testimony, and many of them on the spot came to know Christ. And then there was an official inquiry at which she was again asked before people investigating the accident, why was it that you blew the whistle an hour early just before the earthquake, saving hundreds of lives, and she again shared her testimony, and a great many people were brought to God. Learning to listen. Now I agree that there are people who have done wacky things in the name of listening to God. Okay, I don't dismiss that at all. I've been around long enough to know that that happens. And later we're going to give a series in this church on the left brain and the right brain and learning to test spiritual things. But the fact that there have been freaky kinds of things happen should not take away from the fact that there is a genuineness in the Holy Spirit speaking. And we ought not to destroy the genuineness of the Spirit speaking in view of some perhaps not hearing correctly. Another person, Enrique Zone, who is president of the Faculty of Theology in Montebello, California Hispanic School, tells this story from 1965 in Santa Rosa, Guatemala. There was a terrible drought. Dogs were dying, cows were dying, people were dying, and there was no water in this particular region of Guatemala. Religious people began to pray. People in the Catholic community began to pray and to have masses. There was no rain. People in evangelical churches began to pray, and there still was no rain. In a little Pentecostal church in Santa Rosa, Guatemala, there was a period of worship, and someone in the course of the worship service gave an utterance in tongues. And after a while, someone else gave an interpretation and a prophecy, which in effect said, "Go dig a well in the pastor's yard, and there you will find water." There was an immediate argument as to whether or not that was a valid word from the Lord. But the leadership of the church agreed that it was a valid word from the Lord, and so in spite of opposition from some other people from other churches that were aware of it, they went ahead and began to dig. Now, there were two things that made the digging difficult. One was that it was very dry ground, and it was very hard to dig because of the drought. Secondly, the pastor's backyard was on a hill, and you don't get water on a hill. You get water in a lower place. But they began to dig, nevertheless. 2 days went by, and one of the deacons dropped out. Another 2 days went by, and one of the elders dropped out, saying, "This is a crazy idea. We have not heard the voice of God at all." After 4 days of digging, they came to a massive rock that was so huge they just couldn't get it out of the way, and they had to begin digging around it. And by that time, the skepticism in the group had reached pretty large proportions, but the leadership that was still remaining was so convinced that God had spoken in that service that they continued digging. And after 6 days in all, suddenly they had worked themselves around and underneath the rock, and out gushed water, cool water, sweet water. They refreshed themselves in that water and then sent out the news to the town that water had been struck in the pastor's backyard. The elders of that church came, and since the whole town had to come into the pastor's backyard to get water, every time someone came, there was a witness born to the one who gives living water, and water that will never make you thirsty again. And the result was that in a matter of weeks, over 1,000 persons had been born again into the faith. Because persons had listened to the Lord. One of the things I have been really praying for and seeking in my 12 years of pastoring here, and I'll confess this, is I kind of feel that God has a key for us to unlock the community of Newport Beach, which is basically an untouched community for the gospel in many respects. It's kind of the up-and-outer community. And I believe deeply when I look at a person in the Scripture, like in Acts chapter 10, a Cornelius, that is ready and responsive to the gospel, but Peter doesn't know how to connect with him. And Peter goes up to the housetop at noon, and he's in a state of prayer. And while he's in a state of prayer, the Spirit speaks to him and brings a linkage which could never be brought about by human instrumentality. One of the things that we can do to see the Holy Spirit move on us in ways that are beyond what we could do just through psychological self-help is to open ourselves to begin to listen to what the Holy Spirit may be saying to us and to begin to test that out. We will learn as we go along to discern from impressions, which may be simply scattered random thoughts, and real voices of the Holy Spirit. I have kind of put a check in terms of my own listening to the Spirit, because there have been many times over the past number of weeks that at the conclusion of a service or during a service, I have said, there is someone here who has this particular concern, and the Spirit is saying to you today, do this about it. And I have said time and time again, Lord, so that I know that this direction is continuing on course, let that word always be confirmed. And it has been without exception confirmed by someone coming to me after a service. And there will be some persons who will come and say, I think that was for me, and I will appreciate that and say, God be with you, but I don't accept that into my own heart as a confirmation. I want to look into the eyes of a person who has really bears witness of the fact that they were wrestling with something very deep and God has spoken to them, and you can tell by the tears in their eyes and in their heart that God has shared something which no human being could know. I want a faith, I want a dimension, a spiritual reality that goes beyond what I can do, that can only be explained by the fact that God Himself is speaking. We must believe, as people of the Bible, as people in whom the Spirit of God dwells, that the Holy Spirit speaks, and that we can learn to listen to that voice and obey that voice and step out into an arena of activity that we never would dare dream exists. A second dimension of the Spirit's working in our life in making us confident is that He implants dreams and visions into our life. Peter in Acts chapter 2, and quoting Joel chapter 2, says, in the last days I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your young men shall dream dreams, and your old men shall have visions. Or is it reverse? I always get them reversed. And I cannot live my life successfully unless I've begun to ponder what dream and what vision the Spirit is placing in my life. When this church was very small and had less than 100 people, I had a vision. In fact, even before we came, when I was still wrestling with a call that the church had given to me, I sat down and wrote out, as though it were the Spirit speaking through me, a kind of a little prophetic word to me before I'd even yet made up my mind. It's a prophetic word that I really don't feel free to share until either my funeral or the time comes when God calls me away from this church. But it was a definite dream that I believe the Holy Spirit dreamed through me at that time, and God made some very specific promises. When the church was very small, I began to see this vision from the Lord of the kind of body which would come into existence. For years, I couldn't even talk about it because it seemed so very foolish. But now, as we're on the threshold of moving into new facilities, suddenly I have more confidence to declare it and to speak it. And I can only say that that dream and that vision which God had through me for this church is a result of the Holy Spirit's work, and I'd have never had the confidence to come and be pastor of this people were it not for the Holy Spirit speaking. I spoke at a conference this past week, and I was the daytime speaker, and Dr. Paul Cho was the evening speaker. And I want to tell you, it is an experience to be teamed with the pastor of the world's largest church. Just this year, they have gone to 250,000 members. And I guess they brought him along to really inspire people to do great things for God, and brought me along to encourage them that if you don't do great things for God, God's still with you. I don't know. But it was a neat experience. And Dr. Cho, when he spoke on Wednesday evening, talked about how God has, over a period of time, given him a dream and a vision. And when the church started to get into the humongous numbers, he said, "Well, Lord, we've arrived. That's it." And the Lord would give him another goal to shoot for. And now he finds himself having reached the goal of 250,000 members in mid-1982, and 10,000 persons every week are coming to faith in Christ and being incorporated in the membership of that church in Seoul, Korea. And Dr. Cho said, "Now," he said, "you may not be able to understand this," he said, "but now I am so pregnant with this vision that I am literally pregnant with 500,000 people that are going to be born into the kingdom through me." In a sense, it was a vision God gave to him, because God works through our visions and our dreams. And we need to kind of do what the Lord said about our lives when he told us to lift up our eyes to the fields and to look on the harvest. That if we're all the time simply concentrating upon the reality of where we're at and the problems we are and the struggles we're having with our personality, we can't ever come to grips with it. But the Spirit needs to give us a dynamic, a vision, a dream, something that drives us out of our inferiority, out of our low self-esteem, into an arena where success can only be explained in light of what God did and not in light of what we did. I must confess to you, I've been scared to death in going into the new church in terms of even filling it on Sunday nights. Now, I've had faith to believe we'd fill it on Sunday mornings, but I've not had faith to believe we could fill it on Sunday nights. I've been very worried about that. And 2 weeks ago, I was still wrestling with that, saying, "Lord, I'm really concerned that I don't yet see it full. I've got to see it full. If it's going to happen, I've got to dream the dream and have the vision. I've got to see it full." As I kept saying, "Dream the dream and have the vision," all of a sudden, I just felt the Lord say to me, "And speak. Let the first series in the new church be on listening to dreams and visions." And as I began to ponder that and work with that, God has given me a series of messages, and it's pregnant in my heart right now. It's going to be called Developing the Right Side of Your Brain. We're going to have a wonderful time learning to listen to God in a dynamic way when we move into the new facility. But you know, there will be far more people on the outside of our new church facilities than will be on the inside. And God, I'm convinced, wants us to see ourselves in ways that perhaps we have not even yet begun to see ourselves. We cannot draw our own circle around the Holy Spirit and say, "Holy Spirit, you can only move within this." We need to wait upon the Spirit to give us dreams and visions. The last thing that the Holy Spirit does for us is He changes our language. He causes us to change from the language of defeat to the language of victory, from the language of "I can't" to "I can," from the language of "God may not come through" to the language of "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." I think one of the reasons why on the day of Pentecost the 120 speak with other tongues is that God wants to baptize that side of their existence which needs an intuitive, emotional encounter with God. And sure enough, in other languages they speak the wonderful works of God. And with a language of praise, their hearts are exalted. And you show me a person who is joyful, who is vibrant, who is inebriated with the presence of God, and I'll show you inevitably a person who is competent and able to do things for God. But when we are sad and distressed in our spirits and non-confident, we have a difficult time in fulfilling the vision God has for us. And one of the real realities of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is to baptize that side of our existence which needs an emotional encounter with God and needs to be lifted up in visionary experience. I look at Acts chapter 16, and I find even there, in the normal sense, God changing people's language. I follow Paul through his second missionary experience, and it's a saga to watch. He starts off the second missionary journey by an argument. Can Christians argue? Yeah. Can Christian leaders argue? Yes. That's the worst moment in Paul and Barnabas' life when they can't get along with one another. So Paul goes his own way. And he literally walks through from Antioch, Syria, north, crosses the ridge from the Tarsus Mountains into Tarsus, comes over the mountains into the area of Galatia where he revisits the churches he founded on the first missionary journey, and then he strikes out west. He wants to go to what is now the western edge of Turkey, to Asia, but the Spirit does not allow him. He wants to go north to Bithynia, to the northern edge of Turkey, the underbelly of Russia, but the Spirit does not allow him. And so he goes kind of between the two points in an equidistant way to Troas, the ancient city of Troy. And there he has a visionary experience. Come over to Macedonia and help us. And then he comes to Philippi, to that first city in Macedonia. And while there, he is, for preaching the gospel and for setting a demon-possessed girl free, thrown into prison, and to make matters worse, he is beaten so that his back is cut like you'd cut it with a razor strap, and there is blood flowing on the floor. And I'm sure that had to be about the worst moment of his life. The trip had begun with an argument. It had begun with no visible results of success. All he knew was slammed doors and closed opportunities. Then he'd had a visionary experience. He'd followed it and he wound up in prison for it. And now what's he supposed to do? And if there is any moment where I would expect in that experience to find a song of defeat, a song of complaint, and a song of self-pity, it would be in that moment. But what is he doing? He is at midnight singing hymns of praise unto God, and the prisoners are listening. And what he is doing is in the face of his experience, which is telling him that God has failed you and you're off on a wild goose chase through Asia and Macedonia and everywhere else, he is, in spite of that, changing his language and saying, God, you never fail. God, you will come through. God, you don't make mistakes. God, you're all powerful. You're all resourceful. You have a purpose in this. You're going to have glory from this. And when he's through with that, no wonder God has to send an earthquake. And from then on, that missionary journey totally changes, and it becomes dynamic and expansive, and it becomes the greatest ingathering of the kingdom that the apostle had ever known in his life up to that moment. Why? Because in that midst of that struggle, he had changed his language. Instead of focusing upon his problem, he had opened his heart to focus upon the goodness and the greatness and the power of the Lord. We can choose to focus upon our weakness, upon our sorrows, upon our inabilities, or we can bring ourselves to the Lord and focus on His plan and His future. We can turn from looking at the past and look to the future and move with God, and God will move in our hearts. The Holy Spirit can give us a level of self-esteem that we can never give ourselves, because He will put things into our life that we can never put there. Our Father, we close this series and we ask now that by the power of Your Spirit, You will have done a work in us that sets us on a road to accomplishment in You. Oh, we thank You, Lord, for what Your Spirit has shared in our lives. And we ask that as this congregation individually listens to You, that each of us may be sensitive to that special voice, dream, and vision which the Spirit has for us. And rather than squelching that voice or that dream and vision with a lots of arguments and a lots of it can't be done, we pray, Lord, to water that vision and that dream with our prayer and with our belief that it might come to pass that which You intend. We thank You that You confirm us, that You are bearing witness to us right now, that we are Your children, and You're driving us with the dreams of God for us, even as You drove Father Abram. In Jesus' name we give thanks.